We've got one step out of the way, so you're already turned to Philippians chapter 2. This morning, our goal and desire is to walk through this passage, and I've titled this message, Radiant Lights for the Glory of Christ. And last week, as Pastor Jared preached out of Romans 1, 16 and 17, he was telling us about the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel and how it has the ability to save. And as we rejoice in that power, we're not to be ashamed of it. Today, I want us to look more into the aspect of sanctification. Because we believe that at the new birth, at regeneration, you are saved. You are born again. You have entered into the kingdom of heaven. As sanctification, which is a lifelong process, you are being saved. You are becoming more and more into the image of Christ. And then at your death and at the return of Christ, you are completely saved in glorification. And so this morning, I want to focus on what it means to work out your salvation. What does it mean to be a radiant light for the glory of Christ? And so as Dr. J has read these verses for us, I want to pray, and then we'll just dive right in. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And this morning, as we come to this time to learn from your word, I pray that you would help us through the power of your Spirit gain an understanding and be able to apply these truths to our heart and mind. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have saved us through the power of the gospel, that you are saving us even now as you are sanctifying us and making us more and more into the likeness of your Son. And one day we look forward to that full and total, complete salvation, being in heaven with you, worshiping for all eternity. Father, be with us now. Lord, be with me as I do my best to honor you through the preaching of your word. We love you and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look into Philippians chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 11 to kind of give us some context, because we see in chapter 12, verse 12, there's a word therefore. And therefore always points us back to another reality, another statement that was made. And so Paul writes to the church in Philippi, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so verses 12 and 13, I would say, just as a as a pen to say, you know, this would we would work out our salvation, our own salvation, in hopeful obedience. Now we would say in verse 12 that Paul is addressing believers here. He doesn't just address them as beloved, but he says, my beloved, meaning that he has a deep affection toward the believers in Philippi. He's not telling unbelievers to work out their salvation because at this point they are not saved, but he is addressing believers. He's addressing the redeemed to work out their own salvation. And this is a tender appeal from the apostle, calling them my beloved. Now, Paul has some strong words at times. We read in Galatians, sometimes we read in Philippians, sometimes he has strong words for the church. But he brings these words with much love and compassion, sincerely desiring what is best for them. And we understand this because if you have children, sometimes you have to have strong words for your children. Sometimes within the context of the church, we have to have serious conversation. But if we do so with a mindset of approaching it with love and compassion, we understand that we're not trying to injure someone, but we're trying to help them. And this is what Paul is coming to say. It's like, you are my beloved. I care for you. Now, we understand that as believers, they have begun the lifelong process of sanctification. All believers have come through the narrow gate of true saving faith in Christ and have entered onto the narrow road of sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so to all believers around the world, even to this day, he has become these four realities to them. He has become wisdom. He has given them the mind of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He has become their righteousness. As we understand, the active and the passive obedience of Christ are charged to our account. It's no longer sin on our account, but our sin has been laid upon Christ, and he has laid his righteousness upon us in redemption. And then in sanctification, that is the power of Christ to set us apart from the power and presence and the pollution of sin. And if you have wisdom, righteousness, the redemption of Christ, you have sanctification. It is a package deal. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, and such were some of you, speaking of all of these evil things, but you were washed. See the contrast there. You were once evil, engaged in evil deeds, but you, as believers, were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Their reality has changed. Something has changed in the life of a believer, and that's who Paul is addressing here. As he continues, says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And so Paul commends the Philippian church, saying that their Christian lives have always been marked by obedience. From the beginning, when they were born again, they have submitted to the Word of God and have obeyed. And even now, we understand Paul is writing this letter as he is imprisoned in Rome. And even in his absence, they obey much more. Paul's saying that the Philippians obeyed God in the past while he was there, but now they must continue in his absence. Now again, with Paul away, it could have been real easy for them to give an excuse, right? They could have said, you know, Paul is out of town. I cannot live this Christian life without Paul by my side. But the church in Philippi did not have to have Paul in town. They didn't have to have him holding their hand in order to function spiritually. Paul commended their obedience in his absence. Now, I always, at times, you know, people come up and say, oh, you know, your kids are so well behaved and so kind, and that brings me joy. That they're doing the things we train them at home to do, and they do those when we're not there. That's encouraging. Now, there's other times people come and say, you know what? They weren't on point today. And that's a reality. And if you look in Revelation, as you read about the seven churches in Asia, not all of them did well. Every one had some particular issue as sin begins to creep in. And when we take our eyes off of Christ and we take our eyes off of what is true, what is right, and what is just, we lose sight of the gospel and we begin to do things that are dishonoring to the Lord. But the church in Philippi, at this point in time in history, they were doing well. They were excelling. They were obeying the Lord and His word, even in the absence of Paul. And for Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed in obedience to Christ. As we come under His lordship, as we are becoming more and more devoted to Him, and obedience is essential to sanctification. And again, sanctification can't take place without it. It's not that obedience saves you, but obedience is the fruit of your salvation. It is an evidence of your salvation. There's no such thing as a disobedient Christian. That doesn't work. Because at one point, they're going to be chastised and they're going to be brought back. You can't live in disobedience. That is contrary to our new nature. And so Paul says, you know, hey, I commend you for obeying, even in my absence. And then he says, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. And we would say that sanctification takes effort. Amen? It takes effort. The word for work is a Greek word called katagorizomai, which means to work or to perform or to work unto completion. We would say it's present tense, meaning that you're always working. It's imperative, meaning that it's a command. Paul is commanding you and me, to keep on working out our salvation unto completion, because no one else can do it for you. And this is a command for believers to maintain a continued, sustained effort to work out our salvation unto the completion of our salvation. And the root word for work is the word ergon, which means to energize. It's where we get the word energy, meaning to be energetic, to expend energy. And this command to work out your own salvation is a divine call of the Lord to expend the energy of living for Christ. The Spirit has enabled you to do the work, and now you must work it out. Now, we understand that before Christ, we are dead in our sins. And as we all know, dead men can do nothing, right? But for those of us who are alive in Christ, we are called to be active in our work. We are called to be active in our obedience, not stagnant, not in neutral, but constantly moving and pressing towards a goal, pressing towards a prize, looking and hoping for the good of others and even for our own glorification. We're not to stagnate. But this one command is a call to all the spiritual disciplines. Bible intake, scripture memorization, prayer, worship, meditating on the truth, looking to Christ, just to name a few. It's also a command to obey all the imperatives of the New Testament. To resist temptation, to flee the devil, to mortify the flesh, to buffet your body, to run with endurance, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Christ, to not love the world, to walk worthy of your calling, to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, to love one another, to love your enemies, to lay aside falsehood, to speak truth, not to grieve the Spirit, to be imitators of God and to walk in love, just to name a few. There are far more in the New Testament. But this command to work out your salvation is to practice spiritual disciplines and to obey the commands of the New Testament. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our sanctification is something in which you and I are to be active. And Paul exhorts us to work, to labor, to strive, to fight the good fight of faith. Now you have to note that this verse does not say work for your salvation. You can't do that. It doesn't say work towards your salvation. It does not say work at your salvation. Rather, it says work out your salvation. In other words, God has worked salvation into you. Now it is your responsibility to work out what He has worked in. Amen? No one can work out his salvation unless God has already worked it in. Unless you are born again, there's nothing really to work out. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we see there in verse 12. As we work out our salvation, we're to do so with fear and trembling. The Greek word for fear is phobos, which we get the word phobia, which describes fright or terror. But not just fear, but fear to the point of trembling. And that Greek word tromos is the word for tremor or traumatic. It means to be shaken. But really what this word means in its context is to have reverence and awe for the Lord. And as we think about reverence and awe, just real quick, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Just to give you a little context, Isaiah is prophet of the Lord in Israel, in Judah. And he's writing this prophecy for the nation of Israel. And the first five chapters, he constantly says, woe is you. Issuing judgment out to the people of Israel because of their sinfulness and their slothfulness. And in verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, 50 plus years he reigned as king, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. He said, woe is me. For when he was confronted with the holiness of God, the presence of Yahweh, he stopped. and he said, "Woe is me." You see, in Ezekiel's account, as he encounters the Lord, he falls to the ground. Moses takes off his sandals and he bows low before the presence of the Lord. There was a sense of fear and awe that they had, and they did not trifle with the Lord. If you remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, what happened to those men when they offered strange fire before the Lord? Well, the Lord was displeased, and he caused a consuming fire to come out of his presence, and he consumed them, and they died on the spot. We could go through Exodus multiple times as God had to, in essence, execute people who trifled with his holiness and did things that displeased him. And so for us in the new covenant, in the New Testament, as we work out our salvation, we are to do so with reverence and awe, to do so with fear and trembling. And so we look at these passages. And we understand that fear is not just an Old Testament necessity, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we would say in Proverbs 1:7, but also in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. God is more concerned with your holiness than he is with your happiness. Amen? He could care less if you're happy, but he cares if you're holy. You think Paul was happy as he's suffering with that thorn in his side? No, Paul wasn't happy. Think Paul was happy when he was getting beaten and stoned? No, but God is concerned with our holiness. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And all this to say, we are not to pursue holiness casually. We're not to pursue holiness indifferently or half-heartedly, but taking God seriously at his word, being in awe of God, saying, we tend to use the word awesome too much, right? Because the only thing in this universe that is truly awesome, deserving of our awe, is God and is the work of Christ. And so we are to take God seriously, being filled with awe of him and filled with reverence. And so we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In verse 13 it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we would say that sanctification is synergistic, which simply means working together, right? We would say that salvation would be monergistic, that it is God alone who brings about salvation to the hearts of man. It is God who draws, God who elects, God who predestines. We don't understand the mechanics of it, we just know that God does it. But as our response to regeneration and our response in faith and through repentance, it is now our responsibility along with God to work with him in sanctification as we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we also understand that it's not just our responsibility, right? It's God's sovereignty and his work in the heart and in the mind of man. And he says here, "For it is God who works in you." Praise God, right? If God is not working in me, then my efforts are in vain. He works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And Paul tells us about God's part in our sanctification. Verse 12 should never be seen, and it can't be understood independent of verse 13. It would really be scary to think, "All right, Stephen, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Good luck. Good luck." No. If God is not in the midst of working in us, I'm going to fail. You're going to fail. You're going to look to yourself and say, "Oh, look at what all I've accomplished. Look at my good works. Look at what I've done for the Lord. But we can't say that because it is ultimately God who is working in us. We see words like, for it is God. The for there indicates that verse 14 is the reason for making an effort in sanctification. We work on our salvation, our sanctification with fear and trembling because God is working in us. For God is working in us, and therefore it's worth the effort. And the reason we should work out our salvation is because God is working in us. So God says, for it is God, right? Our sanctification is initiated by God. God is the source. He is the supplier and the author of our sanctification. Philippians 1:6, I love this. Great verse on eternal security. And I'm sure of this, or I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to what? To completion at the day of Christ. He will bring it to completion. He's going to save you all the way to glorification. And this was meant to be an encouragement for the church in Philippi, that they are not in this alone. They're not in this work of sanctification all by themselves. It is God who justified them, and now he is working to sanctify them. Now, justification is simply this, that God has declared you forensically righteous. It's just as if you'd never sinned, the way God looks at you. He has justified you. Now he is sanctifying. That means a process of purifying, setting you apart, making you different, making you peculiar. We don't like that word peculiar because sometimes we think, oh, that's weird. No, you're being set apart for a purpose. You're being set apart for his good pleasure. First Peter talks about you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. Right? Why? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You're set apart. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. That's how God looks at you. And you weren't purchased with just silver and gold, but through the precious blood of Christ. You are precious to him. And so he is doing the work. If he has justified you, you better believe he's going to sanctify you. And so what is God doing? What is God doing in the life of the believer? Well, we understand he is working in us. He is working in you. He is working in me. God is always working in our lives. He's always involved. He's always engaged. John 15:1, Jesus says, my Father is the what? He is the vine dresser. What does the vine dresser do? He inspects the vine. He cuts off the dead parts. He works on the roots. He pulls the weeds. He makes sure that the vine is what? Healthy. So that it produces what? Grapes. As a believer, you are called to produce fruit. It's a natural outworking. As you are studying the scripture, as you are living in obedience to Christ, you will produce fruit. You will produce fruit that is pleasing to the Lord. And we understand that God was at work at the time of our entrance into the kingdom, at the new birth, and he is continually and effectually working in us even now. God is working. He's working and convicting us of sin, calling us out of darkness, regenerating our dead hearts and minds. And that's merely just the beginning. Because as I said earlier, God is always at work in our sanctification. As long as we are on this earth, in this life, God is continually at work. He is growing us into spiritual maturity. He is conforming us into Christ-likeness. He is illuminating our understanding of spiritual truth. He is convicting us of sin, granting to us repentance and faith. He's removing what is ungodly, and He is fostering in us a Christ-like attitude. Secondly, we see that our sanctification is sustained by God. If you look at verse 13 again, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God has to be at work in our sanctification because we would never work it out. In John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from Christ, you can't do anything. Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, my old sinful nature. That's what dwells within me, nothing good. And so again, what Paul's saying here in Romans 7 is that the doing of the spiritual good is not present in me. Because of what these two verses teach, it is clear to see that God must be working in our lives, or there would never be any growth at all on our part. Who is it that causes the increase? Paul planted, Apollos watered, but what happened? God caused the increase. He is the one who is at work in your life. He's at work in every believer. And we know that God, if you're truly born again, if you have a personal relationship with Christ, and you've entered through the narrow gate, you have been born from above, God is at work in you. And it couldn't be any more personal. God is at work in the depths of every believer's life. God is at work not only around us, but in us, in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills, in our desires, in our affections. He changes us from the inside out. And I love this. He says, both to will and to work. And these two aspects that God does, to will and to work refers to the will and the work of believers. This is to say, really, that God is at work in our will to cause us to work. He gives us the desire to do things that are pleasing to Him. He changes our affections. And God's working in us begins with our wills, which then eventually inclines us to obey His word. Because God is constantly working. He's working everywhere in the universe, but He's also working in us individually as well. I love this. To will and to work, and then for His good pleasure. Sanctification is for God's good pleasure. All that God does, He does for His own good pleasure. Some would say, well, that's kind of selfish. Well, He's God. He do whatever He wants. He sits in the heavens and He does as He pleases. I hope I'm an object of His good pleasure. Amen? I hope that our lives are, and our sanctification is a part of His own good pleasure. Because if He takes pleasure in our sanctification, we know that it is for our good and for our benefit. God is at work within all believers in order to produce personal holiness in them because it pleases Him. Holiness and obedience pleases the Father. And we can safely say that God works to affect our obedience because obedience pleases Him and our disobedience displeases Him. For obedience is better than what? Sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. He would rather us obey than put something on the altar to atone for sin. And so he affects in us obedience. And in the following verses, Paul gives us several examples of working out our salvation. So secondly, main point, to work out your salvation with patient contentment. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What does all mean there? What does all mean? All things. No area is omitted. No circumstance is excluded, whether at home or work, on a trip, at school, or even by yourself. You are to do all things without grumbling, which means to murmur, to mutter, to show displeasure, to complain under your breath. Guess what? Everyone in this room is guilty. Amen? We're all guilty. But a prime example in Scripture was the people of God in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. 1 Corinthians 10:10, he says, nor are you to grumble as some of them did who were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling brought forth consequences in the wilderness. Grumbling here described the rebellion of the people of Israel during their wandering in the wilderness. When they were in Egypt, they grumbled because they were slaves and had to make bricks. When they were in the wilderness, they grumbled when they had nothing to eat or drink. When they had manna, they grumbled and demanded meat. They were grumblers. And this caused God's anger to burn against them. So we're called not to grumble. Secondly, we're called not to dispute. Now, at times, when we're talking about disputing, if there's bad theology, I just want to put this caveat out here. If there's bad theology being preached or taught, you need to dispute that, right? You need to give a defense, and you need to accurately communicate with compassion and love the truth of Scripture. What Paul is getting at here is this is like defiant questioning, challenging authority, debating and arguing. And this includes every area. Husbands and wives, no disputing. You can have disagreements, you can have discussions, but no disputing. Parents and children, no disputing. Employers and employees, no disputing. And this is a tough one, people. Politicians and citizens, no disputing. Now you can disagree, you can have dialogue, but we are not to diminish the glory of God to get our way. We can dispute certain things that go against God's character and His plan and His nature, and there are times and places for that. But you look at the early church, as they're under the persecution of Nero, and you read from the Epistle of James, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter what? Various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let your endurance be complete, so that you are what? Lacking in nothing. We can't do that. That can't be worked in us if we are constantly disputing. And it's tough. But we have to be mindful. It's not about winning the argument. It's about winning the person. Because we need to care more for their souls than we do for our own position. But again, as I said, there are times to rise up and to speak. There are times where we need to be a voice in the marketplace, but we do so through love and compassion and care so as not to dishonor the Lord. Now, we have to also address some things even within the church. And I'll say this, and I believe the pastoral staff will agree. I know Pastor Jaron and I had this conversation a week or so ago. Just what a blessing it is to serve as your pastor, one of your pastors. But as Dr. Jay can attest and other pastors, there are some churches that are filled with professional grumblers and world-class disputers. And they can typically grumble at the drop of a hat. It's too much singing. There's not enough singing. Sermon's too long. Sermon's too short. It's too hot in here. It's too cold in here. But what does that grumbling produce? That's grumbling among one another. If you're like, hey, like legitimately, it's cold in here. We need to do something. We'll fix it. But the grumbling doesn't accomplish anything. All the grumbling does is cause other people to grumble. And then you've turned into murmuring. And then you have dissension. And we have to cut that off. But there are some people that I've met that are better at grumbling than they are in sharing the gospel. And the problem that we face is that we grumble and dispute over subjective preferences more than we do with objective truth. What does that mean? When I say subjective, yeah, either way. It's a preference. But I should regard, as we read the first part of Philippians 2, I should regard my brother as more important than myself. So guess what? If you have a need and it's a preference, I'm going to do my best to meet it because I love you and I care for you. If we're going to dispute over something, let's dispute over truth. Let's try to refine and become more clear and more concise in what we believe and how we are to live out the gospel instead of disputing over frivolous things, such as, I've been in churches before, should we have chandeliers or can lights? Should we have red carpet or blue carpet? Should we? And it's like the never-ending carousel of preference. And so we have to be careful not to grumble, not to dispute over things that are not important. And as I said, all of this would be solved if we practiced Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count one another as more significant than yourself. And why is this important? Why is it important not to grumble and dispute? Verse 15 tells us that purpose, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is the purpose statement that Paul is really getting at behind why we should not grumble and dispute. And the purpose here is to prove ourselves or to give evidence that we are to be blameless. Now, in and of myself, I'm not blameless. But before the world, we need to strive to be. Which simply means to be blameless or innocent means to be without moral defect, to free from glaring fault, to be above reproach. Not that we are sinless, but we are to be without ethical blemish. That we are trying and striving to do what is right before the world. And all this does is reveal that the evidence that you are born from above. Because we are called to live in the world, but not of the world. The gospel helps us to live above reproach in the midst of a crooked generation, because that's the only hope we have. The gospel is the only hope we have to be different, to be peculiar, to be set apart from this world. Because as believers, we're not isolated from the world. And sometimes that can be dangerous when we insulate ourselves from the world and we don't understand the realities of what's going on. But we have to live in the world in such a way not to be stained by the world. And the only way that that happens is by regular Bible intake, prayer, meditating on Scripture, hiding God's Word in your heart so that you may not sin against Him. Because temptation is real. Amen? We live in a world now where, and you understand this, everything that the world has to offer is at our fingertips. And we have to be careful to guard our hearts and minds from the evil influences that are trying to penetrate through the darkness. When in reality, we should be the ones trying to poke holes in the darkness. To bring light and truth to the world. We are in the influence of twisted morals, distorted lifestyles, and morally perverted ways of the world. But as believers, we are to be in contrast to the world system. We're to be different. We are to stand out as bright, shining lights on a dark night. When we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, when we do all things without grumbling and disputing, we are called to be radiant lights for the glory of Christ. And we can't do that if we're constantly grumbling, disputing, arguing, murmuring, doing things that dishonor and displease the Lord. How powerful is our witness when we abstain from grumbling and disputing? Let's marinate on that for just a minute. How much more powerful is our witness when we abstain from grumbling and disputing? One of the indictments against the church today is business meetings. Oh, well, they just argue and fight amongst themselves. I mean, that's been my experience in other churches. And people sit in those meetings and are like, whew, I don't want any part of that. Right? Let's be real, we're church family, right? So again, how is the gospel to transform our members' meetings? And I'd say, this past member meeting, smooth, easy, no problems, wonderful. Praise the Lord. All the ones I've been a part of here at Crawford have been great. Because I've been in some doozies. I've been in some where they've had to call people out and you got to leave. You can't be here anymore. And then people threaten to fight each other out in the parking lot. I kid you not. Not joking. It happens. But how does that reflect the gospel? It doesn't. It's an indictment against the church. Because we've drawn a line in the sand and saying, no, it's my way and you can leave. And it's not practicing Philippians 2:3. And so we need to test ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and say, is this a defense of the truth, or is this promoting my preference? And a lot of times in the workplace, a lot of times here at the church, sometimes I'll sit back and listen. Because it's not about my preference. But when you start talking about the deity of Christ, and you start talking about the substitutionary atonement, and you start talking about tier one issues, my ears are perked up and I'm ready to respond. Because that's important to me. And it should be important to all of you. So let us not grumble. And so, How do we do this? Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may what? See your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. Don't diminish it. But how are we to do this? In verse 16, he says, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast is a call to perseverance, right? Now, what are we called to hold on to? We're called to hold on to the word of life. The scripture must be the source and substance of what we are holding fast to. Everything else is insufficient. Everything else will fail us. The Philippians at that time lived their Christian lives without complaining and without bickering. And for us today, we need to live our lives without grumbling and disputing. And this is what gave Paul reason to glory or to be proud of his ministry efforts in Philippi. As he says, so that in the day of Christ, at the return of Christ, I may be proud, I may glory that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. His desire was for them to live in such a way that he would be proud of his efforts, that he would glory in his efforts, not in what he had done, but ultimately what God had done through him. Because if they did not murmur or moan or complain, it would mean to Paul that in his pastoral ministry with them, he did not labor in vain. And I can say this, and I believe it applies to every pastor, elder, Bible teacher, disciple maker, community group leader, that our sense of fulfillment, that our lives have been rightly invested, is connected with the spiritual progress of others. I look back to young men that I have discipled, and I call them. How's it going, brother? How's your walk with the Lord? How are things going? And when I see failures, I try to pick them up and encourage them and walk alongside them the best I can. And when I see them excelling and doing well, I come alongside them and say, keep it up. I cheer them on. Let's keep running this race. Let's run it with endurance. Let us not become entangled. Let us keep going. And so we desire to work out our salvation with patient contentment. And lastly, we're to work out our salvation in joyful sacrifice. Verse 17 and 18, Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And by way of conclusion, we see Paul's words here show us the joyful sacrifice he was willing to make in service of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Pastoral ministry is difficult, but it's a joy. It's difficult, but it's worth it. And I believe that Pastor Jay and Pastor Glad and Pastor Jared would agree with me. It's a challenge because God has called us to do something impossible in our own strength, and then to rely upon Him in faith to see Him do a work in your lives. So we labor. We toil, we strive, we pray. And we do so with a future hope, looking toward future grace, that God will do the work that He has promised to do. Because when we preach the gospel, the only hope that we have is that God will answer and save the people and sanctify your hearts and minds. It's hard work, but it's joyful work. And Paul here tells us of the joyful sacrifice he is willing to make for his brothers and sisters in Christ. We see in verse 17, we see Paul's commitment to the ministry. For even as I am poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? Being poured out. I'm being spent for the gospel. I remember working as a camp counselor in college for this camp called Marinook. And it's a camp near Auburn. And pretty much I was dad to about six little boys throughout the week. And I guess that's what didn't hinder us from having a lot of kids. But it was fun. Those first couple of days, man, it's awesome. We're getting up early, doing our Bible time, you know, having activities throughout the day. And by the end of the day, man, I was spent. I was tired. And then Tuesday rolled around, and I was spent. And we get to Friday, and they go home, and we're literally sitting around looking at each other like, what did we just do? I've never been that exhausted in my life. And that next day, I think we probably slept till noon. Because there was no breakfast. We didn't care. Food was not important. Sleep was. You understand that? You understand what it means to be spent. And that's what Paul is saying here. That I am to be poured out. I'm to be spent up, used up for the glory of Christ. Now this doesn't just apply to pastors. This applies to every believer. Find an area in ministry where you can pour your life into it. Where you are, every aspect of you is thinking about it, praying about it, seeking how to get to that next level. May it be an infatuation for ministry. That's what Paul's getting at here. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, spent upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. If you're a parent, parent hard. Amen? If you're a grandparent, grandparent hard to the glory of God. Amen? If you teach a community group, do that to the best of your ability. If you're going to the Mission of Hope, do it for the glory of God. Paul knew that his life would be spent for the glory of Christ. He knew his life was laid upon the altar to do the work that he had called him to. This is a part of our sanctification. This is the part of gospel ministry that we are called to. So we see his commitment. Secondly, we see his celebration in ministry. His sacrifice did not hinder his joy. Right? For I am glad and I rejoice with you all. He is happy and he is filled with joy even in the midst of his sacrifice. And being shipwrecked and being beaten and being left for dead and being caned and whipped. His sacrifice did not hinder his joy. And despite the difficulty of Paul's present experience, being imprisoned in Rome, chained to Roman guards, confined and restricted and deprived, he was glad and he rejoiced with the church in Philippi. And lastly, Paul challenged the Philippian believers, and today I challenge you. Verse 18. Be glad and rejoice with me. Because it's really hard to grumble and to dispute when you're rejoicing. Amen? You agree with that? It's hard to grumble and dispute when your eyes are focused upon Jesus. As we turn our eyes to Him, everything around us kind of fades into the background. Paul challenged the church in Philippi to be glad and to rejoice with him. And the reason they were able to rejoice together is because they sacrificed and they served together. This is a mystery within the church. How can a people from different backgrounds and cultures and experiences and demographics come together and be one? And it's because we have a common unity. One, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two, we serve and we sacrifice together. That's what makes this union special. This is what makes corporate worship special. And this is why we can rejoice together and be glad together. Paul poured his life into the Philippians, and they poured life into Paul. A lot of you in here don't realize it, but your faithfulness and your presence and your obedience and your spiritual growth, it pours life into me. It pours life into Dr. J and Pastor Glad and Pastor Jared. It gives us the motivation to, like, let's go. Let's get after it. Let's do the hard things. Let's go to places that are difficult. Let's have these hard conversations because we know that it's for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And so let us pour into one another. Let us pray for one another. Let us work together as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as God works with us in our sanctification. Let us pray. Father, we